What I want to deal with tonight is, I'm calling this Sister Anonymous, and here's what she requests. She says, I have a request for you. Can you speak specifically on what is biblical womanhood, manhood during your Tuesday Bible study? And this isn't the fullness of her request. She actually used these two terms, egalitarian and complementarian. How many of you have never heard those words? Okay, egalitarian and complementarian. Who has heard those words? Martha has. What do they mean? What does egalitarian mean? Roles in manhood and womanhood, the roles in the family and the church are equal. Egalitarian. What does that kind of sound like? Igual? Equal, right? Yeah, the egal is, I don't know how it's pronounced in French, but it's equalitarian versus complementarian. What do you think that probably is a picture of? Perhaps the woman's role complements the man's role, not equal in role, but complementarian in role. So those two words were used by this anonymous sister who has this request. Can you speak specifically on what is biblical manhood and womanhood? And these two terms come up, egalitarian, complementarian, and we want to talk about which one is actually right, which one is a biblical view. Now you have to just think here. It's very important that you recognize that when we just talked about egalitarianism and complementarianism, we were using the term role. The big issue is there. Nobody on either side argues for equality in the sense that both man and woman are made in the image of God. Neither side is arguing for equality just as far as dignity, as far as both alike moving towards, as Christians, moving towards the same inheritance, both alike being saved, both alike being children of God, both alike, again, coming back, both alike being created in the image of God. Their nature is the same. Their essence. What is the essence of something? What is essence? Or nature. What is the nature of something? The nature of something is what something is like. If you took all the attributes of it and you put it together, that's kind of the nature. That's what the thing is like. And in the most basic ways, when you move aside from role, man and woman have the same basic human nature, or the human essence, which is to be made, the greatest definition, the greatest reality behind our nature is that we are created in the image of God. Male and female, He created them. The issue in all of this is role. It's role distinction. That's where the real issue is. Is there a hierarchy of role in Scripture, in the church, in the family, or is there not? We might go even further and talk about just in the government. We may expand further. But the two primary and the two that we specifically talk about when we're examining Scripture is first, the family, and second, the church. What do those roles of men and women look like? The egalitarian position says those roles are equal. The complementarian idea here is that you have submission and headship. And so let's think about the egalitarian or the equalitarian. Let's think about that. Equal. The role is equal. Well, how can we make a case for that? I'm gonna shoot through. You guys can follow me. Open up to Genesis 1:26. Genesis 1:26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image." One of the great texts that indicate a plurality in the Godhead. Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And so we would say, the egalitarian, this equal role, they look at this and they say, see, God created both man and woman equal. But not only equal in nature, not only equal in God's image, also equal in role, because they say there's role in this verse or these verses, primarily referring to dominion. They both are said to have dominion. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Nothing is said here, it is pointed out, about giving man a superior position. So that would be one of the egalitarian arguments, that both have dominion, nothing about man having a superior position. And then go to Genesis 2:18. Again, we're presenting the egalitarian or the equal male and female role position that is held by many and definitely is it's a product of feminism having crept into the church, undoubtedly. But these are the arguments that are used to fight for an equality of role. Genesis 2:18, then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Well, this says the woman is a helper to the man. And nobody argues that. But the egalitarian folks would point out that the word for helper is the same word, and they're right, that would be found someplace like Psalm 30, verse 10, where it says this, "Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper." Same word. The Lord is a helper to man. Does the Lord being helper to man indicate that God has an inferior role? Not at all. And so that would be the argument of the egalitarian folks that, look, you have them created equally in the image of God. You have them specifically both given the role of authority, dominion over the creation. Woman is a helper to a man, yes, but God is a helper to man. And so it does not necessarily indicate an inferior role. So the argument goes. How about this? Genesis 2:22. Genesis 2:22 says this. This is the creating of the woman. The rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, He made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." The egalitarian argument again is one flesh. They have one dominion. They have one image of God. Her being a helper does not necessarily indicate an inferior role any more than it would communicate that when it's God who is the helper. It says they're one flesh. There's no distinction between the two. What they claim is this, that any differences in role are a product of the fall. Sin created hierarchy in the family and in the church and in government. Sin created it. It was not there before sin, they claim. And they would perhaps look at Genesis 3:16. And you can turn there. You see how much of the argumentation is coming from the early chapters of Genesis, where undoubtedly the beginning of things are put into order. And it's important too, because we have what things were like before sin actually did come in. In Genesis 3:16, you remember that God has come and He is now pronouncing curse on the serpent, on the woman, and on the man. And in Genesis 3:16, we are told this. This is the curse. Remember, and this is big. This is the curse. He said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing." Nobody has a problem with that being a curse. "In pain you shall bring forth children." That sounds like a curse. "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And they say, see, it's part of the, this is the curse. That's part of the curse. Man ruling over woman. That is a corrupted role distinction that was brought on by sin. It was a result of God cursing the woman. It's an illegitimate hierarchy in this relationship where man has headship over a woman. That's what they claim. And it, you know what? If we're going to be honest, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." I mean, that if this was all, I mean, if these arguments were all that there was, it sounds pretty good so far. How about this? You look through history, female leadership. Can you think of any females that were in some leadership positions? Amy Carmichael, maybe biblical ones, looking at the inspired record. Deborah's the big one, right? Because she was not only called a prophetess, she was what? A judge. She was a judge in Israel. And so that's a big one. How about other female leadership? Miriam was a prophetess. In Exodus 15, it says a sister of Aaron took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went after her with tambourines and dancing, and Miriam sang to them. You have Huldah the prophetess. You remember her? She's not highly recognized, but 2 Chronicles 34:22. So Hilkiah and those whom the king had sent went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tokath, son of Hazra, keeper of the wardrobe. Now she lived in Jerusalem in the second quarter and spoke to her to that effect. She said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel." So she's speaking on God's behalf. And so you have prophetesses, you have a judge. And then they would argue this way. Again, we're arguing, this is not the position I hold, but this is a position that I believe has been introduced into the church by modern-day feminism. Undoubtedly, feminism is not new. In fact, I think a proper understanding of the curse will show that this is something that's been there ever since the beginning, and we should expect it. In fact, I think that the very fact that we're arguing this probably can be traced back to the curse and what it actually means when the woman's desire is for the man. I think it falls out right here, but you're going to see it more fully in a little bit. Now, this egalitarian or equalitarian position, equal roles are argued for in this position. These folks would also go to Proverbs 31, which is a classic text to refute. And it's amazing that's typically the way it is. The very text that those holding to error use are typically the very text that expose the error. It's amazing how often that is. When the texts are examined actually in context, it can usually be seen that it is exactly not the case. But Proverbs 31 is also appealed to by the egalitarian people, and you can probably imagine why it would be appealed to. Because it shows the woman working outside the home, which is very much in the equalitarian approach to role. That's one of the big things feminism wants. They want women in the workplace. They don't want women in the home. They don't want women taking care of the kids. They want women in the workplace. Equal pay. Equally in the workforce. Equally outside the home. And so, of course, the appeal would go to something like Proverbs 31:16. She considers a field and buys it. With the fruit of her hands, she plants a vineyard. So you see her. She's buying a field outside the home. She's planting a vineyard outside the home. And we don't deny that. We don't deny that at all. That is indeed what you have a picture of there. But that is appealed to, woman working outside the home. And so we go, and not only any woman. Remember how that section starts? An excellent wife. Who can find? I mean, we're talking, you go all the way down through that section, this is a godly woman. And so the egalitarian people say, hey, you can have a very godly woman and she's working outside the house. Godly women can serve the Lord outside the home. We keep moving. Galatians 3:28, very commonly appealed to. You all probably know this, but the argument goes, okay, with the curse came this corrupted role distinction. It was the curse. But now Christ has come, and Christ has actually abolished this corrupted hierarchy. He set things right. Equality has been restored, and so you see it in Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. So you see, the equality has been restored. And then you think about the special privilege of women. When Jesus Christ rose from the grave, I mean, if you look at Mark chapter 16, maybe about verse 9, He appeared first to who? Mary Magdalene. In fact, on the first day of the week, who went there? Mary and some others. And they were told to go tell Peter and the other disciples. So here you have the resurrection, and Jesus is appearing to women first. And then think about this, life in the Spirit. I mean, you come into the book of Acts, this thing breaks open with what? You got the day of Pentecost, and Peter quotes from the prophet who? What prophet does Peter quote from in Acts chapter 2? Joel. And what does he say? Well, he says this. This is what was uttered through the prophet Joel, Acts 2, verse 16. In the last days it shall be, God declares that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and my female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. So there you have it, life in the church. What do you have? The Spirit of God is being poured out on both men and women alike. Equality. And then you go further in the book of Acts. Acts 18:24. A Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the Scriptures. He'd been instructed in the way of the Lord. Being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And so here are a man and his wife. They are instructing Apollos, and Priscilla is actually named first. And so they equally instructed Apollos. They equally were going to have the Spirit of God poured out on them. Women were first communicating with the resurrected Christ. Christ set everything right. Equality. There's no longer male and female distinction. All in Christ, all one. And so that's in a nutshell. Now, look, I know if you spoke with people, they would want to say more things, and they would want to have undoubtedly more arguments, and I know what many of those arguments are. But these are some of the fundamentals behind the egalitarian position. I know they would say that they would say, much like I believe this, and I've heard taught that spiritual gifts are not gender discriminate, and I would agree with that. And they would say, well, if that's the case, and a woman's given a teaching gift, if she's given a leadership gift, then she should be leading. There are other arguments. Head. They say, well, head doesn't really mean authority. Because, of course, 1 Corinthians 11, you have that the man is head over the woman. And they would say, well, you know, head does not mean that has authority over. It just means that it means source. And they try to prove that that's all it means. It means source. It just means that the woman was taken out of the man. It doesn't mean that man actually has any authoritarian headship in role over the woman. And so they use arguments like that. And like I say, they argue behind the word meaning of helper back in Genesis. They argue behind the word head as it's used there in 1 Corinthians 11. There's more to their arguments. They say that, you know, what Paul said concerning women not teaching, not having authority over men, that was specific to Ephesus. That was not universal to all the churches. That's what they would say. Paul was just dealing with a church that specifically had some women who were out of order, and so that was instruction that Paul gave to Timothy just for the church at Ephesus, not universally. And this is the argument that the egalitarian position basically produces. Okay, well, let's talk about the complementarian. If that's all you had, if that's what we had right there, you'd say, wow, that looks pretty good. But that's not all we have. We have a lot more. And so let's consider complementarianism. Now look, to hold the complementarian position, which I do, our church does, it means that we believe that there is an equality. We believe there is an equality of being made in the image of God. We believe that there is an equality of dignity and honor as God's image bearers. We believe that there is an equality of nature, an equality of essence as human beings. Obviously, there are sexual differences, but as being made in the image of God, we see an equality there. That where we would differ from the egalitarian position is that God has uniquely designed us for different roles. John MacArthur did a book in a series called Different by Design. That's what we're arguing for. God has designed us. Look, physically, nobody argues it. We see that God physically designed us different. And it goes, that is complementarian to the fact that the roles have been designed differently as well. And the physical differences cater to the role differences. But we definitely would agree that there is an equality in value, in nature. But what we're fighting for is the roles are not equal. By equal, we mean they're not the same. They're different. God has uniquely designed men for a role and women for a role. Now let's think about it again. Let's go back to Genesis 1:26. I read this off before and I was emphasizing to you that both man and woman are made in the image of God. Both man and woman have dominion. And the egalitarian folks say, see, the role is the same. They both have dominion. But I want you to think about something. Let's read it. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Now, a basic biblical rule of interpretation is look at the New Testament writers. Look at what they believed things meant. Look at how Christ interpreted things from the Old Testament. Look at how the apostles interpreted things from the Old Testament. That's what we want to do. I mean, just that text by itself, if that's all we had, would we look at it and say, man and woman are equal, there's no roles? Certainly, if that's all we had. But that's not all we have. And in fact, the New Testament writers, when they look back at this account, when they look back at God taking Eve out of a rib that came from Adam's side, not mythology. This is how God created man out of the dust of the ground. He created woman. This is the God who calls into existence everything from nothing. He's capable of that. This is the God who brings Lazarus to life from the dead. We have a God of the impossible. And listen to what happens. Jump over to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11, you have the Apostle Paul, a man under inspiration, who looks back at the created order of things, men and women being created, how they were created, the order in which they were created. And listen to how he interprets this. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband. And the head of Christ is God. Now here's a flow. Man over woman, Christ over man, God the Father over Christ the Son. You have this. Now, as far as just think about equality here. You obviously have an ascending order here. If we just thought equality, what do you make of this list? Is everybody in this list equal? I mean, yet, you clearly have the man as a head over the woman. Now, we could argue that they're both equal in the sense of nature, but something's going on in this headship. If you looked at Christ and the man, you would say, wow, it's hard to find any equality if other than the fact that our Lord was man. He became like us in every respect. And that way, there's an equality in nature on the human level, but he's the God-man. Is there equality between Christ and the Father? And we would say yes. And yet there's headship there. I mean, if we consider that, the Father and the Son, is it possible to look at the Father-Son relationship and say they're equal and yet their roles are distinct and one is head over the other in the way of authority? Can we say there's a hierarchy in the Godhead? Well, certainly we can. Can you tell me any place in Scripture where it says that they're equal? Any place where the word equal is used concerning the Father and the Son? Philippians chapter 2, John chapter 5, equality. Is there any place where you can think of where we see a hierarchy in role? He was submissive to the Father. Can you think about even eternally? I think about 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You have this reality that in 1525, 1 Corinthians 1525, Christ must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under His feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that He is accepted who put all things in subjection under Him. When all things are subjected to Christ, Him, then the Son Himself will also be subjected to Him who put all things in subjection under Him, that God may be all in all. Throughout eternity, once it's all turned, once the Son turns this whole conquered thing over to the Father, it's that the Son may be in subjection to the Father forever. There's a hierarchy. That doesn't play into equality. Not equality of essence, not equality of there being deity, but role, certainly. I mean, we see it there. We see it in the Godhead. He made us in His image. To find that within the human realm ought not to surprise us. But the egalitarian people say, well, it only means source. Well, no, it doesn't. You say, how can you just say that? Do you know the Greek better than they do? Well, look, all we have to do is just look at the context in these verses. I mean, we can look here in 1 Corinthians 11, but if we just jump over to Ephesians 5, we can see headship clearly has everything to do with subjection. And so it's you know, they're arguing for word meanings when the very context just undoes their argument. But follow in 1 Corinthians 11. I want you to see these verses, 1 Corinthians 11, 7, 8, and 9. For a man ought not to cover his head. And you remember, 1 Corinthians 11 is dealing with the head covering, which seems to be culture appropriate demonstrations of submission. That's what this is all about. Because no matter what you want to say, it is not being argued that men should have a head covering. It's being argued that women should have a head covering. Nobody seems to argue that. And yet, if there was true equality of role in every respect, wouldn't we expect men and women to have head coverings? Or to be like in every way? But that's not the issue. The issue here is that there are culturally appropriate expressions of authority and submission, and the ladies in Corinth are out of step with that. And in Paul's argument here, in making the case, listen to what he says. 1 Corinthians 11:7. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. Now look, he's talking to a redeemed community here. He's talking to the Corinthians, a church, people who have been saved. He's talking to a people that Christ has saved to set right. He's not coming along and now encouraging aspects of some sinful hierarchy produced by the curse. He's setting things right in a righteous way. This is how it should be. Now look, Paul is not ignorant to the fact that Genesis chapter 1 says that men and women were both made in the image of God. He's not ignorant to that. But what he's saying here is that man is the image and glory of God, woman is the glory of man. Now, if you just glance down to verse 14 and 15, you'll see what is a glory to the women. Do you see something? If you jump down to 14 and 15, there's something there about something being a glory to the women. Her hair. And then you see that glory is compared to what? What's the opposite there? Well, it's disgrace. For a man to have it is disgrace. For a woman to have it is glory. Disgrace would be like to dishonor. And the idea here is that glory here, it probably equals the opposite of disgrace, or it means honor. And he's saying that man is the honor of God, woman is the honor of man. It's probably that feel. But there's order here. Man was not. And he's going to tell us why. Man was not made from woman, but woman from man. What does that have to do with it? Well, that's why woman should be covered and the man shouldn't. Man was not made from woman, woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. And you know what he deduces from that? Because that, I mean, the idea here, I think the image and glory of God, the glory of man, just it has to do with this. Man was not made from woman, woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, woman for man. God created man for himself. God created the woman for the man. That doesn't mean that in the ultimate sense, woman wasn't created for God as well. Undoubtedly to fulfill the purpose. Undoubtedly man and woman created in the image of God. Undoubtedly uniqueness of role, both being one. Many ways there's reflections of the Godhead in this. But what you can't get away from is there is a difference. There's a real difference of role here. And what does it have to do with? It has to do with the fact that the woman was made for the man and the man wasn't made for the woman. There is an order here. There's an order from which Paul is deriving argumentation for why the woman should be covered and why the man should not be covered. And it has to do with man's headship. God is head to Christ, and Christ is head to man, and man is head to woman. And this headship of man is directly linked to the fact that man was not made for woman. The woman was made for the man. If we think further about some of the ways that the New Testament looks back, I would just remind you all of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. 1 Peter 3, 7 is a tremendous text because it indeed emphasizes the equal honor that is due to a woman, heirs, equally heirs, with men of the grace of life. 1 Peter 3, 7, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the women. But here's the thing, as the weaker vessel. Now, even though that's not specifically speaking about the role, you can see that God has created the man and the woman different. One is weaker, one is stronger, by and large, and as a rule. They're both equal in being heirs of grace, but God made them different. And the thing is, even though they are both heirs of grace, it doesn't undo 1 Peter 3:1. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Be subject. And you really can't argue that. Be subject. Be subject means be subject. It means he's authoritative in that relationship. His role is one of head. His role is one of lead. And the wives are to be subject. Or if you think again about Paul as he looks back on creation, 1 Timothy 2:12, by the way, Peter, looking back to Genesis, he doesn't go to the Genesis 1, 2, and 3 accounts, but he does draw from Genesis. Do you remember what he draws from? He draws from Sarah. Do you remember what Sarah did that got her notoriety? She called Abraham Lord. She's setting an example for godly women. She called Abraham Lord. Now, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things I say? Lord has a meaning. That's not just an indiscriminate term. That's not a term that without meaning. You don't call somebody Lord just, you know, to flatter them, and it has no meaning behind it. If you're using it in a way, which undoubtedly a godly woman like Sarah was using it in a way that the reason it meant so much was because she actually lived to give the title meaning that she rendered to her husband. That's what Christ is saying. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do the things I say? It's pretty cheap to call somebody by a name that you don't live out the reality of. And so now we would jump to again to Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul is going to look back at the creation account. He's going to look back at the fall. And listen to what he says. Listen to how he draws. 1 Timothy 2:12. He says this, and I would just challenge all of you listening to find anything here that seems to be particularly applicable to Ephesus and not to all churches through this whole age, because look at his reason. His reasoning here is not, you women in there at Ephesus need to remain quiet, not be in leadership positions. Why? Because you've been out of order. That's not his reason. That's not his logic. His reasoning comes from creation. If his reasoning comes from creation, it's abiding. It applies to all of us. And listen to what it is. 1 Timothy 2:12, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Now here, the role distinction is not so much in the family, it's in the church. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Why, Paul? For Adam was formed first, then Eve. Now, there's more here about the fall, but just think about that. This is his first reason as to why a woman should not be in a lead position, leadership, or teaching over men. Why? Because she was not formed first. Do you recognize that that is the same argumentation that he uses in 1 Corinthians 11? Because the man was not made for the woman was made for the man. Because of that, she ought to be covered, and he not. It's a sign of authority. That's why she should be covered. He is the head. She is not. He was created first. She was not. Why should a woman not be in that position? Paul is saying that the order in which they are created has everything to do with the role that they hold here. That's what he's saying. It matters. You see, the egalitarian people say, no, well, we recognize that Adam was created first and then Eve was created, but that has nothing to do with role. Paul is saying that's not right at all. It has everything to do with role. The order in which they created, God means to communicate that it does matter. It has to do with why they were created. Man was created by God for himself. The woman was created directly to be a help to the man, because the man looked around and he found no help that was suitable for him. And so God created the woman for the man. And that is her role as a help. And even though it may be true that God is called a helper someplace, and that term by itself doesn't necessarily indicate a difference in role, that's not the deal maker or breaker, when the fact is that the way that the New Testament apostles interpret the order of creation and the fact that the woman was created second and she was created for the man and she was created as a helper to the man, they're saying it has everything to do with role, and that it has everything to do with the fact that man is the head and the woman is not to be in that position. And of course, the argumentation here is distinctly concerns the church in 1 Timothy 2. And I would just remind you of this as well. It is not insignificant that in 1 Timothy 2:14, Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor, which may very well be an indication of her, like Peter says, being the weaker vessel, and the devil sought her out when she was by herself. And you know, I don't want to make too much of silence in Scripture, but listen, isn't it interesting that when God comes into the garden after they've sinned, who did he call? He called Adam. Do you think God was ignorant of what Paul was knowledgeable about? That Eve actually sinned first? I mean, if it's order of guilt, if it's order of crime, don't you call Eve first? Why call Adam first? Well, undoubtedly, because there was a responsibility. And you see, with headship goes responsibility. How about the curse? I mean, let's think about the curse in Genesis 3:16. The egalitarian folks say, well, you know, we see the pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire, Genesis 3:16, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, the complementarian folks, like myself, look at that and say, that's not a good desire. This is a curse. Everything about this is bad. I believe, that the role hierarchy existed at creation. The hierarchy is not a product of the curse. This is a curse. What is this? Your desire shall be for your husband. That's a desire, that's a cursed desire that women have towards their husband. Wanting to rule them is what I believe that means. And he shall rule over you. Not he will have headship. Not he will have loving leadership. Not that he will have a role distinction. He will rule over you with an iron fist. I believe that's the picture. You say, why? What makes you think you're right over them when it sounds like it could go either way, perhaps? Well, for this reason. Genesis chapter 4, verse 7. This, in Genesis 3:16, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. That terminology in the Hebrew is found exactly in Genesis 4:7. This is God speaking to Cain. If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Now watch this. This is where we have the same terminology. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. God has given us an interpretive hint to Genesis 3:16 and the very fact that He gave us the same terminology here. Now you ask yourself this. What sort of desire did sin have for Cain? Was it good? It was bad. It was an evil desire. And Cain was to rule over it. What kind of rule? I mean, iron-fisted domination. Absolute. Think about how Christ says we fight sin. How do we fight sin? Like a husband loves a wife? How do we fight sin? You rip eyeballs out. You hack off limbs. That's how we fight. When God says you need to rule over sin, He's saying you need all-out battle. You need to kill this thing. That's not the relationship a man has to a woman. You see, what God has done is, in Genesis 4:7, He's given us an idea about how to interpret Genesis 3:16. And just let's ask ourselves, has that been the issue through the ages? Women seeking to domineer men, coerce men, control men, feminist movements throughout human history, and men who don't lovingly rule their wives and love them like Christ loved the church, but men who have sought to domineer women with an iron fist. Hasn't that exactly been? I mean, when you come to the New Testament and you have Christ saving people and setting everything right and putting everything in order, here comes the Apostle Paul, and you know what? In an epistle like Colossians, he doesn't have much to say about the family. You know what he does say? These simple words. Wives, submit to your husbands. Why? Because your desire is going to be for them, to rule them, to dominate them. So submit as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. I mean, you have it right there. He's basically hitting on the very two things that it said relationally were going to take place in the curse. He's saying, women, submit. Husbands, be gentle. He says it the opposite way. Don't be harsh, but that's what he means. Be gentle. Why? Because women through the ages can tell you, men are not gentle. And men through the ages can tell you, women are not submissive. I mean, what God said there, when you bring over the Cain sin illustration and you take that as your interpretive guide and you put it over Genesis 3:16, that's exactly what we've got. And when you come to the New Testament and Christ is saving people and setting things right and sin no longer will have dominion over you, well, neither will sinful role relationships and sinful hierarchies, sin will not have dominion, which means it's all being set right. How does it get set right? Women submit, husbands don't be harsh. That's what we have. Yes, of course, salvation in Christ restores. But how do you get it? I mean, Ephesians 5, we haven't gone there yet, but it's amazing how little you hear the feminists actually deal with Ephesians 5. Oh, I'm sure there's some that have a bunch, but Ephesians 5 is very damaging to their case. So are all these verses, really, when properly understood. But Ephesians 5, so much so. Ephesians 5:22. Wives. You see, here's where their argument that headship only means source, it doesn't stand up. Why? Well, watch. 5:22 of Ephesians. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife. Did you get the four in there? Submit, for he's head. Head implies authority and submission. The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. You see, that's what the feminist movement seems to forget. The role distinctions are a living, breathing picture of Christ and the church. We're not going to argue that there is no role distinction between Christ and the church. Of course there is. We submit to Him. And He loves us. His rule is one that is full of authority, but it's full of love. And that's what the husband is supposed to be. And of course we're supposed to submit to Him. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things I say? Of course our relationship to Him is one of... I mean, He says, there's a wise man, there's a foolish man. I'll show you who the wise man is. He's the one that hears my words and does them. He's the man who builds his house on the rock. Of course there's submission in this relationship with the church to Christ. The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and it is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Did you get that? In everything. In everything. This is complementarianism. Women submitting in everything. Obviously not submitting to sin, but submitting in everything. Because that's what the church is supposed to do in their relationship to Christ. And when this is all set right, when men are not harsh to women, women being in a submissive role to some husband who is Christ-like is not torture, it's not tyranny, it's a safe place. It's like children submitting to parents. When children submit to good, godly parents, it's a good thing. I mean, by the way, this husband-wife headship submission is so binding that when a Christian woman is married to a lost man, Peter says what? What does Peter say? 1 Peter 3. I mean, 1 Peter 3:1. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Be subject to your own husbands. You say, is he lost? Yeah. So that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. You see, it's so binding even when there's a lost spouse. And it would be the same with a saved husband and a lost wife. Does he still need to love her like Christ loves the church? Of course. Absolutely. But salvation in Christ, it's restorative to all this. Listen to back to Ephesians 5, 24. As the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now look, a husband loving a wife does not mean he submits to her any more than it would mean that Christ submits to the church. But Christ having headship of the church doesn't mean Christ is unable to gird himself and wash the feet of his people. But he's still Lord. And yet he'll gird himself and serve his people. And yet it doesn't mean that he stops being Lord. And you see, it's the same in the family. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we're members of his body. And he goes on to say that the women should see that they respect their husbands. And if we think about it, you know, even though some appeals can be made to Huldah, to Miriam, to Deborah, if we're really wanting to be honest with Scripture, leadership in Scripture, it's vastly male. It's prominently male. You had the patriarchs. You have the leaders. Who are the leaders? Who are the covenants? Just think about the covenants. Was a covenant ever given to a woman? Never. There was a covenant given to Noah. There was a covenant given to David. Covenant given to Abraham. Covenant given to Moses. And I know it's more far-reaching, and there were those that were included, but they were very distinctly identified with men. You have the patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the 12 tribes represented by 12 men, all the kings. Men. There was one queen, but I'll tell you, she wasn't there. What was her name? Athaliah or something. She was a wicked woman. She was a usurper. She was not in the kingly line. God did not place her there. The kings were men. The 12 disciples were men. The 70 or the 72, men. The leaders in the early church, the apostles were men. The apostle to the Gentiles, a man. The apostle to the circumcision, men. Leadership in the church, men. The elders are men. They're husbands of one wife. That's how we see the kingdom structured. So, I just want to end with this. What does this mean about the role of women? Because that's what this comes down to practically. The egalitarian folks would say, hey, if there's babies, guys, you change diapers 50% of the time. Women, you change diapers 50% of the time. Both men and women, you should be out there in the workplace. Both men and women, you should be bringing home an equal salary. You should be getting fair wages. You should both be involved in taking care of the house. You both, I mean, it's equal. It's 50-50. You both should have an even say in how the families run and what happens with finances. It's just, this is the egalitarian. Equal. Everything is equal. All the roles are equal. Down the line, equal. But it's not as though we don't have scriptural pictures about what the roles should look like. And I just very specifically want to hit on the biblical texts that show us something about what the role of women should look like. Just a couple places. First, Titus 2. If we're wanting to just view where women are at as far as the role that God intends for them, let's see it. Because, you know, God purposely designs us. You can see. God designed women to have babies. And God designed women to be able to feed babies. That's not by mistake. God did not design men to be able to feed babies. He could have. But there's different roles. God is designed different. And when, you know, if you try to take a bird and you throw it down in the water, it doesn't do well down there. You try to take a fish and you throw it up in the air, it doesn't do well. Flying fish don't stay out of the water long. And there are some birds that dive into the sea to catch fish, but they don't stay down there too long. And when you try to put that which God designed to be in this role and you try to put it somewhere else, that's when you really have problems. That's when the thing really goes bad. And you know, what would you expect? You would expect that if you're putting things in wrong places, like you're putting men and women in the wrong places, what would you expect? You would expect probably higher divorce rates, and you'd expect problems with kids, and you'd expect all manner of difficulties, which I think if we search around in the world, you definitely can find. Well, let's think about the biblical roles of women just based on Titus 2. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Titus 2:1. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They're to teach what is good, and so train the young women. So how do you want to train young women? What should be the primary things? To love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. You can see it. What is their primary position? Submission to husbands, working at home. Is this really any different than we find in Proverbs 31? Is it really any different than we find other places? One text that I think is very helpful here as well is 1 Timothy 5:9. 1 Timothy 5 gives us a picture of widows who are qualified to be enrolled in a certain group of widows that it seems like they had in the early church that I believe were being set aside to do what we find here in Titus, to go around and teach the younger women, probably be midwives, teachers of the younger women, and they were being enrolled by the church, which means the church was paying for them, but the church wanted something in return. Here, if they didn't have family and they were needy, the church would come along and support them, but the church was also saying, hey, you've got all this experience. We want you to pour into the younger women. And so, in 1 Timothy 5:9, what did it take for a widow to be able to be enrolled? If she's not less than 60 years of age, they didn't want widows that were too young. If they were too young, they wanted them to go get married again. Having been the wife of one husband and having a reputation for good works. Well, what kind of good works? If she's brought up children. Now you can see that, you can see what the apostle believes is worthy of a good reputation in a godly woman. She brought up children. She was hospitable, washed the feet of the saints, cared for the afflicted, has devoted herself to every good work. Refused to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry. See, if they get put into this group and they're being sent around to teach others, it's going to be easy for them to have too many desires to be married. They're going to be idle. They're going to be gossips, busybodies. And they incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, not only idlers, but also gossips, busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows. What does Paul want women, in this case, younger widows, to do? Marry. And then what? Be equal and go off to the workplace? Bear children, manage their households. Why? That they give the adversary no occasion for slander. Because if they don't do this, they do give occasion for slander. Some have already strayed after Satan. And then if we think about Proverbs 31, yes, it's true, you can reach into this text and pull out that a godly woman may work outside the home. But if you look at the broader context of Proverbs 31, although she is not restricted, I mean, there's nothing in Scripture that would restrict a godly woman from doing things outside the home. But what we have to ask is this: is her occupation outside the home her main thing about which her life revolves around? Or does her life revolve around her home and her family, and in as much as doing things outside the home help the home she gives herself to? And we do recognize this is a married woman with a husband with children. Obviously, if you have women without children, without a husband, they are free to serve the Lord in other ways that may very much take them entirely out of the home. We recognize that. But what we're talking about is role distinctives in the family, role distinctives in the church. Proverbs 31:10, an excellent wife who can find. She's far more precious than jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her. So you see, she has a husband. He trusts her. He will have no lack of gain. She does him good. Now notice, her life is revolving around him. She is a help to him. She does him good, not harm, all the days of her life. She's seeking wool and flax and works with willing hands. She's like the ships of the merchant. She brings her food from afar. She rises while it is yet night, provides food for her household. You see that? She's making provision for her household and portions for her maidens. She considers a field, buys it. With the fruit of her hand, she plants a vineyard. She dresses herself with strength, makes her arms strong. She perceives that her merchandise is profitable. Her lamp does not go out at night. She puts her hands to the distaff. Her hands hold the spindle. She opens her hand to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy. Remember how Paul was describing the godly widow of 1 Timothy 5? Same thing. Somebody that reached out to the poor. Somebody that was hospitable. Reaches out her hands to the needy. She's not afraid to snow for her household. Again, you see, this is not the first time her household, her husband, her household, her life is revolving around that. For all her household are clothed in scarlet. She makes bed coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates. Her husband, again, it comes back to her husband. is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments, sells them. She delivers sashes to the merchant. Strength and dignity are her clothing. She laughs at the time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom. The teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household. There it is again. Does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Why? Because she didn't give herself to her career. Children rarely rise up and call a woman who is very selfish, self-motivated, self-driven, occupational, career-driven, who sent the kids off to daycare. Those kids don't rise up and call their mother blessed. This is a woman who gave herself to her household. She gave herself to her family's needs. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also when he praises her. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands and let her works praise her in the gates. And you know, we recognize there are situations. There are certain situations when at times it may be necessary that a woman has to do that which is not ideal. There may be. Everybody needs to weigh these things out. But you can see as a rule what Scripture paints. If there are exceptions, they are but exceptions. They're not, the exception is not set forth in Scripture as the norm. A woman tending to her household, a woman being a keeper at home, a woman who is giving herself to her husband and to her children, that is the norm. That's the picture you have, a woman who's in submission to her husband. We understand that, we understand that especially when we're preaching the gospel all over the place, people get saved. You get mothers that get saved that have children, they're not married. That creates a hard situation. I mean, our church has helped to try to relieve that for some of the mothers. You get situations where you get a man and a woman and they get converted and they're just head over heels in debt. And to try to get out, they can't make it happen at first without that second income. But what we see is the standard. I think it's pretty clear in Scripture. Any comments? Questions? Fierce opposition? Okay. Lord, we pray that you would help us as individuals and as a church to just exalt, glorify, and honor the biblical pattern for the way that you've made men and women. We want to honor the role distinctives. We want to honor just your pattern. We want to do these things in a way that is pleasing to you. We want to bring you glory through our families, through our men, through our women, through the love of men, through the submission of wives. Lord, we pray for great grace. We pray that Christ would truly make all things new in the way of family, in the way of relationship, in the way of role. That we would have women who would indeed be the true complementarian helper in Lord, just enabled and blessed and graced to run as your daughters in the best conceivable way, in a way that is pleasing to you, and men who would be the kind of leaders, Christ-imitating leaders that we see in Scripture, that just, Lord, we see the standard for both men and women is high. It is through the roof. And to achieve excellency in these areas, oh Lord, we need great grace. We need your help. But please, Lord, we believe it. We believe that being saved, the power of sin, the dominion of sin is broken. We believe that You indeed do make all things new, and You restore and You recreate. We pray, Lord, as You recreate us as individuals, may that just work out in recreated families. Lord, supernatural, miraculous, role changes that would just be consistent with the Word of God. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.